I'm going to have a word on the next screen, and I want you to say it with the right inflection. There's really only one way to say this word correctly. So let's see if you know how. There it is. Ta-da! Right? It's when we make something appear out of seemingly nowhere, and with all the various skills that I like to say I do have, magic tricks are not one of them. I am no magician, but we can all imagine, right? Imagine, I don't know what comes to your mind, but my mind is a man in a tuxedo with a hat, and he reaches in and pulls out a bunny rabbit and goes, ta-da! Well, actually, this is an official word because it's actually in dictionaries. The Cambridge Dictionary defines ta-da, a word used when something appears or happens in a way that is impressive, surprising, or pleasing. Another one that comes to mind is on a slippery road and you all of a sudden start dancing without meaning to dance because your legs go out from under you and you flop around for a little bit, but you don't hit the deck and you end up like this and go, ta-da, right? It ends in a surprising way, right? Or happens all of a sudden and is rather impressive. Well, our passage today, God is going to declare, ta-da, which seems like kind of an interesting word picture or thing. But what God makes appear out of seemingly nowhere as he makes something appear is no cheap party trick. It is something that's truly amazing. And our passage that we're going to look at today is only four verses, yet it is a gold mine of truth. So my prayer for us today is that we have ears to hear and that we are both encouraged and challenged by God's word. So let's pause once again and pray as we direct ourselves to Titus chapter 2. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we turn our attention now to your living word, to these holy scriptures, these writings that you have divinely inspired that we might know truth, I pray that the truths that are in these four little verses would sink deep into our hearts, that they would both challenge us in our faith to grow and also encourage us as we contemplate who you are and what you have done. So, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have finished our Advent series, Meant to Be Together. And we are going to embark on a new series starting the first of the year, next Sunday, the first Sunday in January, I should say. We are going to journey through the book of Acts together, and I am excitedly working on the theme and the background image and different things. So look forward to that next Sunday. But this Sunday is a sermon all to its own, and the only starting place that I had as I pondered what to preach was simply that we are on the eve of a new year, right? We're in that little gap of time, that basically 6 days when people are still saying Merry Christmas, but as they say Merry Christmas, they add something to it. And a Happy New Year, right? Because we're there. 2025 is almost done. 2026 is right around the corner. And so as I thought about the idea of a Happy New Year, I had a couple different ideas. One of them is this idea of journeying from year to year. And I thought that maybe it would be a good time just to reflect on one of the best-selling books, Christian books, called The Pilgrim's Progress. But I thought, I don't know if we're going to do that. My family likes Pilgrim's Progress. And then I thought, well, maybe we should revisit our identity and purpose sermon series as a church. When we talked about our identity as the body of Christ and the family of God, and our purpose as growing up in our faith and reaching out with the gospel. And I thought, nah, I don't want to do that. And so now with all the various sermons that I didn't decide to do, the word that kept coming to mind was grace. The grace of God that is ever present and is sustaining us through this last year and is welcoming us into the new year. And so I decided upon a passage that I thought would be a good launching point into the new year. The passage is found in Titus chapter 2, and we are going to be in verses 11 through 14. And as I said, this is a gold mine of truth. And so what we're going to do is there are four verses, and we are simply going to ask questions for each of these verses. We have three questions per verse, so we have 12 questions total. And I know the roads are deteriorating quickly, so we're not going to dwell too long on each of these questions, but we are just going to ask questions to try to mine these verses for truth that can both encourage us and challenge us. So if you're there, and it will be on the screen as well, this is Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And Paul is writing to his brother and son in the faith, Titus, to encourage him and challenge him in his role and in his duty. And he has just talked about various groups of people that Titus is to exhort and challenge to grow in their faith. And he ends by saying, teach these things that the gospel of God, that the doctrines of God may be adorned by the good behavior of his people. And then we get to verse 11. And it reads this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." A passage that is dense with teaching. And we are going to look verse by verse now. So verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The first question that we ask simply is this: what is grace? If this says grace has appeared, kind of this ta-da, we see grace in its fullest, clearest sense in this moment of time that Paul is describing. What is grace? And the classic definition is often the best, where we simply say God's grace is his unmerited favor towards people. Unmerited meaning it's his favor, his goodness toward you is not based on your age, your gender, your behaviors. It simply is this predisposition in God to act kindly toward you, to act graciously toward you, to be merciful, to be slow to anger and abounding in love, even in the face of poor behavior at him. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not just and will not one day give to all what is due them. But it means that this unchanging character of God is that he has this disposition to be kind toward all that he has made. Toward those he made in his image and he loves, he is gracious toward them. He shows, even though they may deserve judgment and wrath, we are in a window of time right now where he is showing favor and patience toward his people. So that's grace. Grace is his unmerited favor. And that is what has appeared. But then we have to say, well, how has that appeared? How do we see all of a sudden, ta-da, grace on the scene? Does that mean that there was no grace in the Old Testament previous to Paul's day? Well, no, I don't think so. God has been gracious throughout eternity. It's part of his character, so he always has been and always will be gracious. But for Paul, as he is teaching Titus, as he is instructing Titus to be teaching those in his care, for Paul and for Titus both, there was a moment in history where the grace of God was revealed to the world with amazing clarity, where the world knew the favor of God was upon them. And it was when Jesus, God's only begotten Son came to earth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and though they had turned against him and were enemies, according to Romans 6, he so loved the world that he still pursued relationship by sending his Son to the world. And that act put God's unmerited, none of us on earth deserved the gift of God sending his only Son to die on a cross. And yet God does this out of grace. This is confirmed in one of the passages that we looked at over the Christmas season. I think this dovetails nicely with our Christmas series. John 1:14. See if we can see where grace fits into this. John 1:14 reads, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This eternal Word that was with God in the beginning and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says, "We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father." And then what's the description? Full of grace and truth. He is the full embodiment of truth. He is the image of the invisible God. And it is described here in John 1:14 as being full of grace. And as we continue in John 1, the connection to Jesus and God's grace being manifest to us continues. This is John 1:16 through 18. "For from his fullness," meaning Jesus Christ coming, "from his fullness we have all received grace on top of grace." This waterfall of God's unmerited favor and kindness to redeem his enemies, those lost in sin. So this clear manifestation of this, like, he was gracious throughout the Old Testament, but it was seen in shadows and types, and his presence was hidden behind the veil until that moment when Christ came and died and rose again, and ta-da, the grace of God is put in clear view for all to see that we have our sins forgiven through his Son on the cross, that we might be redeemed and reconciled to him. Grace. "For from his fullness we have received grace on top of grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has now made him known." In this amazing act of grace. A quote for you this morning. "The coming of Jesus Christ was the light dawning of the grace of God. It was salvation dawning upon a sin-darkened world." So where we saw a dim light of God's grace throughout the Old Testament, all of a sudden as Jesus comes and we see God's eternal plan of salvation being unfolded in Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection, the shining of God's grace is in full view. So that is what grace is. That is how grace came and was put on display in ta-da fashion. And now what has grace accomplished according to this verse? It simply says it has brought salvation to all people. It has brought salvation to all people. It's important to qualify here what Paul means, because is Paul simply saying that all people are thus saved because Christ died for all people? Therefore, this gift or this grace is effective in all people everywhere? I don't believe so. Paul and the other writers of the New Testament and Jesus were clear that not everyone will be saved. In fact, not all even who say, "Lord, Lord," will be saved. We aren't universalists that believe that everyone, as long as you believe something, will all end up, all roads lead to Rome or heaven, so to speak. What Paul is saying here is that God's grace, his unmerited favor, was not selective to certain groups of people through Jesus Christ. His unmerited favor was made available and put on display. God's grace was put on display for the world. John 3:17 says this beautiful. He says, "God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, the totality of people within the world. God didn't send his son that first time into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It's not that the rich might be saved. It's not that the good people might be saved, or the young people might be saved, or whatever qualifier you want to put on it. It's that the world might be saved. The grace of God appeared bringing salvation, making salvation available to all people. But it's effective in those who believe. And for that, we go to where Paul went in the next verse. Paul continues in verse 12, and this is, all of this is one big, long run-on sentence like Paul likes to do. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and simply to live godly lives. So the first question I want to ask with this next passage, this next verse, is who are the us? Is the us in this the world, once again, just at large? Nope, I think this us is a more selective us. It's the us who are willing to accept and understand the grace of God and let it train us. It's those who understand and receive the gift of the grace of God, that gift of his son's death on the cross in our place, that we might be saved. It is a gift that many reject. They don't understand it. They don't feel like they need to be saved. But for those who understand the love and grace of God seen in sending his son to save the world, to those, grace is understood and received and has a dramatic effect. So the us that verse 12 is talking about are the ones willing to receive God's grace, this gift of his son. And what does it do for those, for the us in verse 12? Well, it says that it trains us, or it instructs us. And so we have to wonder, how does grace train? How does grace instruct us? And I think I have a parallel situation that might help us understand what exactly Paul is talking about here. I used to go on, I've had the privilege to go on a few missions trips to Mexico City. And these have been short-term missions trips, and they're medical missions trips. And so we go to poor churches and to poor areas within this giant city of Mexico City, and we minister to them and do all kinds of things. And on these mission trips, each night we kind of debrief what happened in that day and plan out the next day. But then at the end of the trip, before we come home, that last night, it's one of my favorite parts of the trip, because that last night we circle up with all of the teens and the adults and the workers and everybody, even from different places and different churches that were there serving that week. We circle up and we basically say, what have you learned? What has this experience taught you? How has what happened to you this week? He's not saying, when we ask this question, we're not saying, what did you learn from the teachers this week? Because we do devotions in the morning, but ultimately those devotions aren't what we're asking. We're not asking what head knowledge did a teacher give you this week, right? And we're not asking, like, what meals did you learn about that you want to take home? Or what Mexican words, Spanish words did you learn? We're saying you just had an experience. You just were in places that were maybe some of the poorest places that you've ever been. What did that experience teach you? How has this affected your behavior, if at all? Right? And what do you think is the most common response that we hear? For most teens, they respond, being in a place where people don't have as much as I have back home, this experience has taught me to be thankful. I realized that there's so much that I was taking for granted. I never knew before how grateful I should be for the things that I have and for the opportunities that I have. I was taking them all for granted. And this experience has opened my eyes to change my life, that I would be more grateful for the things that I have. That's an experience, an eye-opening experience that teaches and transforms us, right? In the same way, when the Word of God reveals spiritual truths, when we experience not just are taught the gospel, but when we internalize the gospel as the reality of me before a holy God, falling short in my sin, and then I hear about this grace, this unmerited favor that God would send his son, and I learn of this free gift that's available, and I interact with these ideas that I don't deserve this, and the fact that, and this is what gets me, is my sin nailed Jesus to the cross. We all have that moment where we recognize that was my sin that ultimately put Jesus on the cross. We develop a disdain for sin. We see sin for what it really is, this harmful thing that ultimately put Jesus on the cross and separated me from my God in this relationship that I was meant to have. And just like seeing poverty makes you grateful for the stuff that you do have, seeing Jesus on the cross for my sins and seeing the love and grace of God on display trains me. It affects me in such a deep and profound way. It makes me want to renounce all sin in my life, to get rid of it. I don't want to do the things anymore that put Jesus on that cross. I want the grace of God to have full effect in my life, to save me from all of it. And I want to move toward him and toward righteousness and godly living. So I love that verse that says the grace of God has appeared and it trains us. It instructs us. It transforms us. It's an experience that doesn't leave us the same, but draws us near to him and allows us to renounce sin, that's repentance, and move toward relationship with him and Holy Spirit-empowered godly living. So that's how it teaches us, and I've kind of spoiled a little bit the idea of what does grace teach us. It teaches us to renounce our worldly ways, all of the self-centeredness, all of the worldly passions, all of those inner desires that we say, if it feels good, do it. Or if it's not hurting anyone, how can it be wrong? There's a lot of ways that we justify what God's word ultimately says is sin. And when we see Jesus on the cross and he says, I died for your sins to set you free from both the penalty and the power and presence of sin in your life, it causes us to renounce our worldly ways and ultimately to want to live self-controlled according to his word and his spirit and upright and godly lives even in this present age that says live however you want to live. We decide because of the grace of God to let God's word, his truth, lead our life, and we come to that moment of surrender where we renounce ungodliness and we move toward, we commit ourselves by the grace of God to live godly lives. See how this is a good launch point into the new year? It's my prayer for us this year is to let God's grace and his spirit empower us for godly living. Community, church, godly living. So carrying on to verse 13. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first question is, what is our blessed hope? When it talks about waiting for our blessed hope, it simply is looking forward to that appearing of the glory of God when he comes a second time. And we were able to look at that on Christmas Eve. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. And John 14, when he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and would I have said that if it were not so? But I go prepare a place for you that I may come again and take you to myself. That is the blessed hope that we have. And we're looking forward to that appearing that we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. But our faith is rooted in that promise that he is coming again. So as we are renouncing ungodliness and moving into this godly living by the grace of God, We want to be with him where he is, and so that's where our hope is set, that one day he will wipe away every tear, and the old man that still likes to linger will be done away with, and he will make all things new. So we are a people waiting for this blessed hope. But now we have to ask this question. He was just giving this doctrines about the grace of God, and then he throws in this blessed hope. And so the question that I asked is, why did he do that shift? Why didn't he stay on the doctrines of grace, but instead start talking about the second coming? Why add this blessed hope appearing onto this teaching of the grace of God appearing and currently teaching us? Well, I believe that this reminder that we are a people waiting for his second coming amplifies what Paul was wanting the grace of God to do, and that is for us to be motivated to live godly lives now. I want to read 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, and let's see if we can connect these ideas of the grace of God in our lives now, leading us to godly living, but also the second coming of God doing that same, having that same effect. So 1 John 3, 1 through 3 reads this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. I love that. What we will be, that new heavens, new earth, everything made new, that's not come yet. It's not appeared yet. There's going to be another more dramatic ta-da when that happens, right? But listen to this. But we know that when he appears, this blessed hope of his appearing, we shall then be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will be like him in glorified body, in a world without sin or corruption. It says we will be like him, we will be with him, we will be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And then verse 3 is our point here. And everyone who thus hopes, if that is what you believe your future is, you live today in light of that future. So it says everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure, meaning that's what I want to be. I'm longing for that moment where I am made new and I am like him. And so I'm going to live today to the best of my ability moving toward that, not living however I want and someday, maybe, if I'm lucky enough. That's a terrible mind frame and bad theology, right? And so everyone who thus hopes purifies himself. So I think there's this two-pronged urging into godly living. One, we strive toward godly living because of the grace of God, because he has freely bestowed on us his favor and the gift of the cross, that we haven't earned salvation. We don't have to work for salvation. It's a gift that we can receive, and that love of God spurs us on to holy living. His grace motivates us, and we know that our future is secure, and we are eagerly waiting for his coming, and as we wait for that moment, we purify ourselves now in light of that desire. And so this two-prong motivation unto godly living is the grace of God and the second coming of God. So that's why he adds the teaching. And then finally, who is this Jesus? There's another little nugget of truth in this passage that again is just one of those, if you see it, you're in awe of Scripture. And it simply is asking the question, who is this Jesus that will appear a second time? Who is this Jesus that we are waiting for? And this passage calls him our great God and Savior. This verse is a strong statement for Christ's deity, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He wasn't just a good man, because a good man could not die and take on the sins of another man. Only a perfect man could. And so here we have Jesus, born of a virgin woman, conceived in the Holy Spirit, and empowered thus to live a holy life, perfect, enabling him, qualifying him to take on the sins of the world on the cross. And so who is he that we are waiting for? He's our Savior, and he is also our God. And finally, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So question one, what does it mean that Jesus gave himself? And we've been talking about it all morning. He came to earth, leaving his throne. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. And he came and died. He lived an obedient life and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Philippians 2 says all of that, and Romans 5 says, rarely will a man die for another man, but perhaps for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God showed his grace, unmerited favor and love, and that while we were enemies, Christ died. Christ gave himself for this substitutionary death. So that's what it means that he gave himself. Our great God and Savior gave himself. And then the second question is, what did he give himself for? What did he accomplish? And there's two parts to this. The first is that he gave himself to redeem us. We were enslaved to sin. There was a debt, and that debt was death. The wages of our sin was death. And so we know our sin put him on that cross so that he did that of his own will that he might purchase us out of the death that we deserved. So he did to redeem us from our bondage to sin and death, our bondage to lawlessness, that we might be welcomed back into the family, a bondage to lawlessness where everyone does what is right in their own eyes and puts the world in chaos and at odds with one another and with God. But we were meant to be under his rule, enjoying his blessing and his direction. And so God's grace came to redeem us from that state of bondage to sin and death. And not just to redeem us out of that, but ultimately to purify for himself a people. Another statement I want to read is from 1 Corinthians 6, talking about purifying for himself a people. 1 Corinthians 6, starting verse 9, reads this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listing all of this lawlessness, all of this sin. And then verse 11 is kind of a, don't think of others when I read this. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and such were you in sin under God's wrath, enemies. But then it reads this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God and by his blood that was shed. I love that. Such were some of you, sinners, dirty, a wreck, enslaved to worldly passions. But by God's grace, you were washed, purified by his blood, declaring you righteous, and through his indwelling Spirit, sanctifying you in the truth, purifying you. So he redeemed us, and he's purifying us through that offering of his blood. So the last and final question of our day today, are you zealous for these good works? Are you willing to, by the grace of God, renounce all sin, surrender your life, and just in 2026, say, God, show me more of your grace and let your grace be the foundation of my motivation unto godly living in 2026. As an individual, as a corporate community of the body of Christ, as the church, let the grace of God and the blessed hope of his appearing in glory motivate us this year unto godly living and surrender. So as you go into the new year, may you have a happy new year. But that's not conditional on what we get or don't get or what happens to us or doesn't happen to us. I believe our happiness, our joy comes from dwelling on the grace of God and all that he has done for us and what he has promised to do in our future. And in that, our happiness comes from renouncing sin and living the life that he has called us to. The last verse that I'll read, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, speaking of grace and being zealous for good works, says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It's unmerited favor. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as we go into this new year, I pray that we would acknowledge by the grace of God, through his blood shed on the cross, we are his workmanship and made new and created for good works in this coming year. And I'm excited about that with each and every one of you. So know that by his grace, he saves us. And know that by his grace, he trains us. And know that our blessed hope will spur us onward all the more to love and good deeds this coming year. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. I pray that these four verses would come to mind throughout this week and that it would motivate us. I pray that all the more we would understand your grace and that we would grow in this grace and that we would let it instruct us and train us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives even in this present age, all while we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of God. Lord, by your Spirit, let this be so. In Jesus' name, amen.